8 of Ezekiel, just the first verse there. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, or the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came over where I looked and saw a figure like the man, etc. Now, just first of all, this is exactly 14 months after his first vision. Remember, the date now would be about 4 years or so before the destruction of Jerusalem. During the time between the two divisions, he had been clearly recognized and respected as a prophet of God, shown by the fact that the elders of the exiles had come to his house, probably to discuss with him about the prophecies and the situation in Jerusalem. Remember, there were false prophets not only in Jerusalem, but also among the exiles who were prophesying that the Babylonian Empire was about to collapse and they would soon all return home. Now, this is in Jeremiah 28 and 29. They just wouldn't believe that these things were going to happen. And this is why it's so important for us to understand this. We're in a very similar position to what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were. People will not believe us when we say how close the tribulation is coming. Actually, in Ezekiel earlier on, we read how he kept on saying, the end is near, your doom is come. The finish is very close to us. He kept on repeating this again and again to them, but they just would not believe it. And that's exactly the same as ourselves when we try and preach. People will not believe. They prefer to listen to the false prophets. These false prophets were saying, it's never going to happen. The Babylonian Empire is going to collapse and you'll all go back to Jerusalem. And the king will come back with you. And Jerusalem's going to carry on. Exactly the same situation as we've got today. Now, you've got the elders that were sitting before him. They were waiting to hear what he had to say. Now, Ezekiel, like any other prophet, he wouldn't just give the answer immediately. He would ask God, Lord, what am I going to say? They come in to find out. They'd heard all what is happening, what all the false prophets are saying. They'd watched Ezekiel going through all the things he'd been doing. And they say, well, look, Ezekiel, explain to us. Can you explain to us why? All the false prophets are saying this, but you're saying this. Can you tell us what's going to happen? Give us some more news about this. And as they sat there, now, Ezekiel, as he sat there, God took him, he would take him into a vision. But we'll see what happens. Remember, they're sitting there waiting for him. By this time, he would have been recognized. He would have got a bit older now. Remember, when he went into exile, he was only about 17. Now, when the first vision came, he'd be about 24. So now he'd be about 25. And they were recognizing him now because he was a priest, as a prophet of God. And so they were coming to check up with him to see what he had to say. Now, verses 2 to 4. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, it was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol had provoked to jealousy which stood. And there before me was the glory of the Lord God of Israel, as in a vision I had seen in the plain. Now a vision, really, he's not taken physically, he's taken in this vision. And explained, a vision... people have these visions. I said I have one myself, and you're really taken out of time and eternity, and the people waiting there probably wouldn't even realize what was going on. And the vision, however long it took, because he's no longer in time, and when he comes back, they would there may be very little difference in time. Now, in his vision, he, like before, sees the one again. He had great difficulty in describing in chapter 1. Like fire burning and glowing metal. You see the words, he's struggling in his words to explain it. It's exactly the same as us. How do you describe God? You can't do it. Now, He sat down in the outer court of the temple, close to the gate, which gave access to the inner court. He was set down before the image of jealousy. Then the image was called the image of jealousy because it was an insult to both God and his temple. It's remarkable to see that despite all of this corruption, and the glory of God had still not departed from the temple. We get the tremendous contrast between God in all his glory and all his holiness, and all the evil and the corrupt practice that was going on there. You've got the contrast between the two. The time would come, though, when God is very patient, but the time would come when he said enough is enough. But we'll see. Right, verses 5 to 6. Then he said to me, Son of man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you'll see things that are even more detestable. Now, Manasseh, the most evil king that Judah ever had before his conversion, put a wooden image of Asherah, the Canaanite goddess, in the temple. But later, when he repented, and he came and he was, in a sense, we would call born again, he did everything he possibly could to put things right. We got this in 2 Chronicles 33. Mm. But apparently he took this idol out, but he didn't destroy it. And it says later on, because later on we read in 2 Kings 23, how Josiah had it taken out and burnt at the brook of Kidron. But from this verse in Ezekiel, it appears that Josiah's successors have made another one. You see what the people are like. Even though they were destroyed, they just would not. They were a disobedient people. And they kept coming back with this. And so it set it up again in the north gate. So there it was. This is in the time of Zechariah now. This idol was set up there. Now, the gate where it was set up was considered the most important of the three gates, as the king's palace was on the north side of the temple, and the king would use this gate to enter the temple. Also, the sacrificial animals were killed on the north side of the altar before the Lord. From this, we can see the prominence of the position. It was not just set in a corner. It was set in the most prominent position they could think of, this terrible idol. Now, this was the first of the detestable things that they were doing, but there were worse to follow, which would eventually make it impossible for God to remain in his sanctuary. They were going further and further and further, you see. They just would not learn, because they didn't want to. Verses 7 to 13. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they're doing here. So I went in and I looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again he said, You will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Now, the symbolism used here of digging into the wall and the door was to show how all this was being done in secret. But Ezekiel was being shown how to gain access to their secret meetings. The large number, i.e. 70 of the elders, showed that the majority of the leaders were involved in this worship of foreign deities. All the crawling things and detestable animals showed how they'd taken on the worship of all the false gods and idols of the pagan nations around them. Because this is what the nations around, as I said, like the scarab beetle or the snakes that they worshipped in Egypt. It is particularly pointed out to Ezekiel how each one of the elders had his own shrine. So they were individually worshipping these foreign pagan gods. See, it wasn't, they say, well, just as a group of us, we're all together, some of them are, some aren't. It's a whole lot. They were doing it individually, each one. They were doing it secretly, and they thought that God couldn't see them. They actually believed that they could hide these things from God. They thought that they could hide. Now, look, let's have a look at some chapters to make certain that we understand ourselves. Because it's very important that we should understand. You cannot hide anything from God. Hebrews chapter 4, and just one verse, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, it goes a lot further than that. If you go back to 1 Chronicles, just see how stupid they were. 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. To imagine God couldn't even see them, but he goes further. Because 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, and verse 9, just the one verse. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your fathers, and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thought. If you seek him, he will be found. If you forsake him, he will reject you. So you can see the importance of this. God not only sees what we're doing, he knows the thoughts. He knows the motives behind them. You can hide absolutely nothing from God. But Christians, even now, they don't grasp it. They think they can hide things from God. They think they can do things in secret, just like these were. So you see how up to date this is really for us. It is utterly impossible for us to hide anything from God. Not only our actions, but the thoughts and motives behind them. You cannot do it. Right, verses 14 to 15. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tamar. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." Now Tamar was the Sumerian god of vegetation, who in pagan mythology died and became the god of the underworld. Now this is put here to show it was not only the leaders that were involved in this detestable worship but of the pagan deities, but also the ordinary people. These were just the women, the ordinary women were doing this. Ordinary people, not just the leaders. The whole lot were the same. Verses 16 to 18. He then brought me into the inner house of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. Remember, the sun rises in the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they're doing here? Must I also fill the land with violence and continuously provoke me to anger? Look at them, put the branch of their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Here we say how the priests themselves were deliberately turning their backs upon the god to worship the sun god. These were the priests who were supposed to be in the temple worshipping God. Their worship, instead of being a sweet-smelling savour to God, was a stench in his nostrils. No wonder God said how he would deal with them. You know, that got in verse 18. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. It is appalling to think what the great depths of sin they descended to. And yet they still believe that God will protect them and his place of worship, the temple. They still believe that God was there and he would look after them, even in the depths of their sins. But isn't this exactly the same as what some Christians are doing? We're reading reports, hearing all the time of the terrible things they were doing. But they still think, and they still go and worship God. And this is what these were doing. They were worshiping these idols, these false idols, and they were still pretending to worship God. You cannot do it. It's amazing. The punishment now announced in this verse, in the vision, was about to fall on them. First of all, in chapter 9, we get, comes the killing without pity or compassion. You see what God said? Without pity or compassion. So it's going to be without any of this. Of the individual unbelievers, and if you're going to note this, it's going to be done individually, not as a group, by the angelic executioners of God's judgment. And after this is done, then the time for the city to be showered with burning coals of destruction. See chapter 10, we get this in chapter 10. Now it's not only the destruction, it's the cleansing of the city. Burning always means cleansing. This judgment by God is very similar and is in reality a foreshadowing of God's final judgment of the peoples and nations as described in Revelation. You'd compare it as we go. God uses the angels, and you'll see in the Revelation how the different angels come with their different judgments. And he's doing exactly the same here. And Ezekiel has always been thought of as the forerunner of the Revelation of John. Right, now go on to chapter 9 now. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the Lord, who is acting as Ezekiel's guide, now calls up the angels of execution to present themselves. They appear from the direction of the north gate. That's the position where the image of jealousy had been, and place where the women had been worshipping Tammuz. Now six of them each carried a deadly weapon. It's interesting, it doesn't say what weapon it was, it just says it's a deadly weapon. And the seventh clothed in linen. Now the reason the seventh was clothed in linen like he was to show his dignity. This is the Lord of God. And he's the messenger, the special messenger of God. And he's carrying with him the writing kit. Now together, the seven angels, the six with the deadly weapons and the one with the writing kit, they solemnly enter. You can see them, you can watch them. You watch them solemnly enter, and they stand waiting at the bronze gate, the bronze altar. They're standing there waiting for the Lord's instructions. It must have been a fascinating sight to watch it as they came in here. What's going to happen now? Very eerie as well, as Ezekiel watches. Now, these are very important, these ones, verses 3 to 7. There's a lot in this. Now, the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." Notice that. We're coming back to that. "As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion, slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has a mark. Begin at the sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who in the front of the temple." Note that, I'm coming back to that. "Then he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go, So they went out and began killing throughout the city.
Mm.
Now, there's a great deal in this. It's most interesting. Now, the mark that was put on the foreheads, it's not shown here, but in the original Hebrew, is the letter, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which was an X. Now, Ezekiel wouldn't have understood what this was, what it meant. It wouldn't mean much to him. But the early commentators in the Christians, when they came to this, they realized what it was, and they were thrilled by it. The X stands for the cross. Now, I'm going to go on this again, because we are marked in a similar manner. You can't see a mark on me, can you? But I am marked, and if you're truly born again, you're marked.
Yeah.
And I want to show this in Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Now, this is very important, because this is where a lot of people slip up. And they talk about, you know, you cannot... those people who say that you can be lost again after you've been... This is exactly the same thing again. Ephesians. Now, follow this carefully. Ephesians 1st chapter and verses 13 and 14. Now follow this. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. This is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of God the glory. Now that is an extremely important verse to get hold of, to understand this, because there's been so much false teaching on this. God's seal upon the believers, guaranteeing, note that word, guaranteeing their eternal salvation. Now, also note, there's an interesting thing here, the Antichrist also puts a seal on them. Now we'll have a look at that. Revelation, the mark of the beast. Revelation 14 and verses 9 to 12. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and the image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for the patient endurance on the part of the saints who obeys God's command and remain faithful. That's the ones who are not. This is talking about the time in the tribulation when they receive those who receive the mark of the beast. Now that is in effect, what's it guaranteeing? The first place with the Christians, when they receive God's mark, it guarantees their future in heaven. But with the mark of the beast, it's going to guarantee their future, their destination, i.e. the lake of the fire. They're going to be with him and nothing will ever stop it. Those ones who got the mark of the beast are those who have dedicated their life to Satan. They're following him. But there are still a vast number, there's still a number, particularly the Jews, who refuse to take this mark and refuse to be like that. And it's from those, it's reckoned that about two-thirds of the Jews will perish during this time. Only a third of them will survive. Notice carefully how those who were to receive God's mark of salvation, how they were chosen. There were those who had truly acknowledged their sinful state before a holy God, and they repented of all of them before their Lord and God, i.e. they'd sought God's mercy and forgiveness through the cross that was on their head. Now this is the only way of salvation. The blood of Christ shed for us on Calvary's cross. There's no other way. And notice there were no exceptions. If you're not born again, you haven't got the blood of Christ, you haven't been washed clean, there is no other way. Purgatory, forget it. That's an imagination of the false teachers. There's no such thing. It's when you die, you'll either go to heaven or you go to hell. You've got the mark on it. Now, I've mentioned this. How often do we hear the stark facts of eternal salvation and eternal damnation preached today? Heaven or hell? How often? I've come to the point now where I think, well, I don't believe the gospel is being preached anymore. No. It's a long time since I've heard a preacher stand up and say quite clearly what the alternatives are. They might slip it in somewhere, but this is the centre of the gospel. Your eternal destination is either heaven or hell. Mm-hmm. And there's only one way, and that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Notice again how God, as always, begins the judgment with the elders and the leaders and the teachers.
Yes.
He said it started where they were. I've said this is a fact that all those who aspire, who want to become elders and leaders, should look at carefully. And I believe that this should be made compulsory reading for all those people if they want to become leaders in the church, if they want to become teachers. I know that I am going to be held responsible for what I teach. And if I don't give the gospel, the full gospel, like it was said of Ezekiel, that I will be held responsible. And God will say, why didn't you tell the fruit of the full gospel? And from the day that I came to know the Lord and he told me, you're going to preach the gospel. I want you to preach the gospel throughout the world. And that's what I've done. You'll see everywhere, I never preach. I never teach anywhere without making this absolutely clear where I stand and what it means. And that's, you don't get this now in the teaching. I ask you, when did you last hear this clearly spoken? It's many, many years since I've heard it. Now verses 8 to 11. While they were killing, and I was left alone. See, you can imagine Ezekiel standing there watching it all by himself. I fell down crying out, oh, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? It's obvious from this there weren't many people being marked with a cross, isn't it? He answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord doesn't see. So I will not look down on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on them on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in the linen with the writing in his side brought back word saying, I have done as you have commanded. Ezekiel is greatly distressed at the thought of the thoroughness of all the slaughter, and he wonders as to whether any of the remnant of Israel, anybody be left. There's so many, he says, and so few got the cross on them. And he thinks back of what's happening. What's happened to God's people? First of all, you had the northern tribe, Israel. They were taken off. And then down through the ages after that, they had all these different invasions and that. See what's happening to the people. Some were taken off when Daniel, some were taken off in exile there. And then afterwards with Ezekiel and there, they were taken off there. He said, there's nobody left here. They're all going. Isn't there anyone going to be left? The prophet appeals to God not to destroy all the remnant of Israel. Lord, at least leave some. But their appeal is no use. They brought it all on themselves. They were getting what they made the rod for their own back. They brought it on themselves. They've been warned again and again, but they refused to believe. And now they were getting what God had promised at long last. Nowadays, we have preachers who say that God will never judge and punish his people like this, as he is a God of love. But from the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we're very clearly again and again stated that though God is a God of love and mercy, he must punish sin. He has to do this. Otherwise, he's got to completely burn it out, regardless of the cost, no matter who's destroyed. If he's to remain, otherwise he would not remain holy and righteous himself.
Yeah.
It reflects back on him, you see. Yeah. He's got to do it. And that's why we had at the flood when they were all destroyed. And we get this again and again. And that's what's going to happen now in the tribulation. And it's happened all the way through. Yeah. He's got to be true to his own character. Otherwise, he's a liar. And the only way to escape a terrible judgment is the blood shed on Calvary's cross. There is no other way. And as I say, why aren't preachers thundering this out, this message, instead of it, they're effectively lying to the people with their false messages, which will lead them to eternal damnation. You get these people come week after week into the churches, wherever they are. I'm not talking about much Australia, because I don't know Australia all that well. But this is what I've experienced in England, and it's in Europe, and it's the same in America. They come, they're preaching, they're giving all these lovely messages and that, but they're not telling them the truth. They're not telling them what's at stake. It's heaven or hell. This is the gospel. So really, in effect, they are lying to the people. They are false prophets, although they'll never believe this. Now, Ezekiel falling down on his face before his Lord and appealing to God for his people, just like as Jeremiah, remember, he was the same, shows his deep love and concern for the people he was sent to with this terrible message. Now, this should be the driving force of every true preacher of the gospel. It's love for the lost. You don't do it, in a sense, look at you lot, you're like, no. You do it with love. You're pleading with them. Yeah. And you get this right the way it's God. You see how God pleads with the people all the way through to come back to him. And this is what it should be. But we mustn't, when we're doing this, showing the love of God, we mustn't obscure the terrible result of rejecting God's love. Now, we've got this in John's Gospel, haven't we? In chapter 3, quite clearly. We've got, for God so loved the world. And then at the end of it, what's it say? Let's have just a quick look to remind us of that. People conveniently, they give the first bit, but they don't give the last bit of it. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And you'll hear this again and again. People preaching about the love of God, but then get to the end of it. Chapter 3, and what's it say? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. Very clearly. So you've got the whole gospel there, really, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, if you go through that there. And that is the correct way of preaching the gospel. Yes, tell them about God's love, but tell them of the results if you reject it. What, that heaven and hell are very real. You see how much there is in this. There's such an enormous amount to cover in here. Right, now we go on to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. I looked up and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubims reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took out some of it and put it in the hands of the man in the linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. Now the scene changes now, and the six executioners, they disappear. They've done their job. And then they're replaced by a further detailed description of the Lord's chariot throne as described in chapter 1, to show the glory of God was there, you see. The connecting link, though, is the man clothed in linen. He's here now. That's the angel who had been the angel of deliverance. He was the one who put the crosses on their heads now. i.e. had placed a mark on the foreheads of those to be saved in chapter 9. But now, in chapter 10, he will become the agent of fiery judgment. The function of those powerful angels, or by the way, this chapter identifies the living creatures. We're not told in chapter 1 who the living creatures were. But in actual fact, we're told here there were cherubim. The function of those powerful angels was to act as guard and protection, such as at the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve were thrust out, the two cherubim with their flaming swords were set there. They were very powerful angels. They were also, we get them over the mercy seat, remember, to show how they were in constant, they were bowed down, worshipping God all the time there. But these were very powerful angels. The burning coals that the angel was instructed to scatter over the city was a symbol of God's judgment of the city and the cleansing of the city. Notice how in verse 7, when the man in linen approaches the throne to take the live coals, it was a cherub nearest to him who handed them to him. The man in linen didn't try to take them for himself, showing how that even an angelic messenger, like the man clothed in linen, had to keep his distance from the awesome throne of God. Even he wasn't allowed to go in and get himself. He had to wait for the cherubim to give it to him. It shows what it's like to approach God, what it really is like. Verses 9 to 17. I looked and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, and one beside each of the cherubim, the wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they would go in any one of four directions. The cherubim faced the wheels, did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced, without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of the lion, and the fourth the face of the eagle. Then the cherubim rose up, and these were the living creatures I had seen by Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their sight. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the creatures was with them. Now, these verses were almost identical to chapter 1. We got it all over again. But the only difference was the substitution of the cherubim. Because we're told what they were now. So I won't go in detail with that, because we've already dealt with it. Verses 18 to 22. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings what looked like the hands of men. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead. Now, at last, the terrible moment when the glory of the Lord was about to depart from the meeting place, from the people where the temple had come. He'd put up with this so long, but now, as he said, the time will come when I can no longer remain. And this is what's going to happen. But it seems as though God himself wanted to delay this moment. He just couldn't bear the thought of it. And so, as though to delay this awful moment, we now have chapter 11 from verses 1 to 21 inserted here. It's almost as though God said, look, I can't stand this. Let's have a little bit more first before we do this. And that's where we come to chapter 11 then. Right, now we come to chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance of the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jahazaniah, son of Azar, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice to this in this city. They say, It will not be soon time to build houses. This city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesying against them. Prophesy, son of man. Oh, what's this mean? Ezekiel is now transported to the gate on the east side of the temple. He was now outside of the sacred area in what was the place for the public assembly. This is where they used to meet, and they used to, where all the people used to gather, and they used to be when they wanted to address them. Now, the 25 men he sees here, they were not the idolatrous sun-worshipping priests, but a political pressure group led by the princes of the people, i.e. the nobility. These men were following the evil advice of the false prophets, who were saying that God's prophet Jeremiah and other faithful men of God, who were warning them of God's impending judgment upon them because of their evil ways, were just madmen. They weren't going, this weren't going to happen at all. You remember this with Jeremiah when they wrote and they said, he's just a madman. They were saying we should carry on our life in the normal manner, building houses for ourselves. This was in direct opposition to what Jeremiah had been telling the exiles to do in Babylon. Do you remember this? In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 26-28, we won't turn to it. He said, now you could go there, you're to settle down and build houses because you're going to be there for a long time. But they were taking this and saying, right, we're in Jerusalem, but we're going to be here for a long time. Carry on building the houses and carry on with your normal life because nothing's going to happen. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the others, they're madmen. Don't listen to Obadiah and all the rest of it. Don't listen to them. And it's the same thing that's happened today, isn't it? Nobody's listening. The reference to the cooking pot and the meat in it is they were saying that even if the Babylonians attack us, the city defences will be impregnable and we'll be safe. Just like the meat in the cooking pot is protected from the flames by the iron of the cooking pot. That's how they were putting it. They were ignoring Jeremiah's warning that resistance to the Babylonians would bring far greater disaster than submission. They were so full of their own self-confidence, bolstered by the lies of the false prophets, that they refused to listen to Jeremiah's warnings. Remember, Ezekiel is in there, and these people have been warned by Jeremiah. Ezekiel now is in Jerusalem in this vision. Right, verses 5 to 12. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. He said to me, This is what the Lord says. That is what you are saying, O house of Israel. But I know what's going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its street with dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. But I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishments on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you and at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you, which were appalling, weren't they? Now, in direct contrast to their own beliefs about themselves, that they were the meat, i.e. they were the real worthy part of the nation, they were the good part of the nation, as against the awful, i.e. those who have been taken off into exile, God now says that the only real men of worth in his sight were the innocent ones who had opposed their evil ways, and they killed them. He said, these are the only ones that are any good to me. These are the only ones I will look upon. Those ones who had thought so much of themselves will be taken out of the pot and die far away at the borders of Israel. This was a prophecy literally fulfilled in Jeremiah. I think we will look at that one. Jeremiah 52 and verses 9 to 11. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gates between the two walls, near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, that's the Jordan, but the Babylonian army pursued. King Zedekiah was over, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the land of Hamath, that's right up on the north border. And there at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison to the day of his death, and so on. You see, where it says on there, they'll be taken to the borders. They would try and flee, but they wouldn't get away with it. And then it says in verse 12, when you see this happen to you, when all that are prophesied, when you see this happen and you're taken before the king, and then Zedekiah, you will know that this was the word of God. It's only then he just wouldn't believe it, but then he'd be forced to believe it. He's got no other way. Verse 13 now. Now as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" Now, Pelatiah must have been a prominent person in Jerusalem, and his death came at the exact time of Ezekiel's vision. He actually saw this in his vision. Because he was able to witness this in his vision, even though he was so far away, and told the people at that time about it, when they eventually heard, it would eventually get to him, but probably weeks afterwards, by the normal means, and then this would confirm his prophecy. He said, this is what I was telling you about. I saw this happen. And you see the impact it had upon him. The death of this man, by the way, also had a tremendous effect upon Ezekiel himself. It says he just fell down before the Lord. It's very similar in a way. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5, when it says, you know, when they came in and they lied before the Lord, they fell dead at his feet. And it said, when this happened, fear came upon the whole church. When you actually see this happen, when you see God's hand, I've seen it myself, when you don't realize it, the horror of it, until you actually see it happen. And when you've seen it happen with me, it frightened me. And it's just with Ezekiel in that. When you see these things happen, and God does do like that today, I've seen it with my own eyes, what God, not in this particular case, but other similar ones. Things that, you know, you would never believe. And so he pleads with God again that he would spare his people. Now, it's just this intercession with God which leads to the second message in the rest of the chapter, giving hope to the despised exiles for their future. Remember, Ezekiel would be talking to the despised exiles, which the other people thought they were the awful, the despised ones. They'd gone and they left.